Ages 3 to 6 that want to head out to kids' worship, they're welcome to do so. Kids are always welcome to stay here, but we want to make that available. At the beginning here, I want to say, yes, I do have a cold that came on rather quickly and severely last night and this morning. But we'll do the best that we can. This morning, if you were in our CGC class, we were watching the Sinclair Ferguson video, and it came out in Spanish at first. And I just want you to know, because of the fogginess of my brain, there's a chance that that could happen to me this morning. If that happens, just raise your hand and say English, please, or something. But we are turning to the book of Joel this morning as we continue our series in Meeting the Minor Prophets. If you're not familiar with where Joel is, he's in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and we have Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. The three chapters of Joel is what we'll look at. And so this morning I've put in your bulletin really a text for us to center around, and that is in Joel chapter 2, verses 21 to 30. This passage really encapsulates a lot of things that we're going to see as we look at, as we take this overview of the book of Joel. But I'd like to pray for us and then read this passage, Joel chapter 2, 21 to 30. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to gather together. Thank you for the sweet comfort that you give through your Holy Spirit and through the power of your word, reminding us of our need for you, our dependence upon you. I am well aware of that this morning, and I pray that you would help me even in these moments to think clearly, to speak clearly from your word, but most of all that your word would speed ahead and be glorified among us, that it would take deep root down in our hearts. And we thank you for our time that we could spend together. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So follow along as I read here in Joel chapter 2, verses 21 to 30. God's word says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke." And I'll continue on to the end of chapter 2. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." This is God's word. May it be glorified among us this morning. Well, as we begin this study in the book of Joel, we all experience tragedy in one way or another, whether it's privately or collectively. And it's safe to say that experiencing tragedy is a life-changing experience. Now, perhaps that seems very obvious to say, but all of us come to terms with tragedy in one way or another. In my lifetime, two of the biggest tragedies that I've encountered or that I've been faced with were those of the Columbine school shooting in 1999 and September 11th, 2001, just separated by 2 years. Both of these events were broadcasted live on TV. And if you were like me, those images even of students trying to flee the school in Columbine, Colorado, or people jumping from the Twin Towers, these images are burned into my memory. It was a great tragedy that impacted our country in very tangible ways. There was a collective sadness and anger, even fear, uncertainty about the future. And during the days following both of these tragedies, there was this sense of vengeance, but also despair as people just wrestled with this question, how could this happen? How could this happen to us? What I'd say is this: tragedy brings us face to face with the brokenness of our world. Whether it's a despicable act of humanity that reveals the wickedness of our hearts, the nature of sin and depravity, or a natural disaster, as we can hear, in a sense, creation groaning and longing for things to be made new, what stands out to us is this: things are not as they should be. Something is off. Something longs to be made new. So tragedy causes us to take a step back and see things on a larger scale. Not to discount that momentary difficulty of our experience in the tragedy, but to see that really it's a blip on the radar of eternity. Something greater is going on despite the disaster and tragedy. So this brings us to the story of Joel, which begins with a tragedy. The word of the Lord is given to Joel to confront the people of Judah in the wake of a tragedy, which was an army of locusts that had completely destroyed the land and left it barren. And while this causes great suffering and sorrow for the people, Joel, as God's messenger, is calling them to repentance, to return to the Lord. He directs the people even to take a step back and view this tragedy in light of the coming day of the Lord, a day of both judgment and salvation. And as we read in the beginning, God promised to restore what had been lost, that He would make Himself known to His people as the Lord your God who is in your midst. Because that's really a primary question that we wrestle with in the face of tragedy and disaster is, where is God? And here, as we look at this tragedy that has taken place and what God is calling His people to do, He is reminding them that in the midst of the tragedy, I am with you. You are my people and I am your God. Well, in the book of Joel, there's also this prophecy within a prophecy. If we could say that the broad theme is pointing us to the day of the Lord, a coming day of judgment and salvation, we also have this promise of God to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. This is something that is fulfilled later in Acts chapter 2, but He pours out His Spirit upon everyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. So there's good news there, but there's the other side of the coin in Joel's story. For those who oppose Him, who reject the Lord, He promises to enter into judgment with them. And in the end, God promises to be a refuge to His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. They will dwell with Him in safety, and He will dwell in their midst. Well, as we began, last week, it's important to note some of the historical context, when these books were written. And the fact is, it's a little bit mysterious as to when Joel wrote his prophecy. One of the things that Hosea did in his prophecy was include the names of kings who were reigning during his time of ministry. Joel doesn't mention anyone by name specifically. And so it's hard to pinpoint exactly when he was prophesying. But we could say this, as we look at the broad overview of Joel, the difficulty of dating this book is overshadowed by the fact that these principles that we find apply to people of every age. They not only apply to the people of Judah to whom Joel was preaching, but they apply to you and to me. There's this theme that we see that God's people are called to repent in the face of the coming day of Yahweh. And the outline that we might notice here in this book is the locust plague, which begins this tragedy that introduces the story. The day of Yahweh, which speaks of judgment on God's people. The day of Yahweh, which has consolation for God's people. And then the day of Yahweh proclaiming judgment on the nations. Now, the outline that we will follow this morning is twofold. It's simply God's purposes in tragedy and God's promises of comfort. God's purposes in tragedy and His promises of comfort. So let's begin by looking at God's purposes in tragedy. What exactly was the tragedy that had struck the people of Judah in Joel's day? It was a plague of locusts. And I'm not sure that any of us in our day and age, in our culture, can relate to what this was like. Well, maybe you've recently heard the choir of cicadas. If you've gone outside, we were actually at a friend's farm last Saturday in Anderson, and it was the constant hum of cicadas everywhere. In fact, I just saw recently there was a documentary coming out called Cicada Apocalypse or something like that. Maybe the entrance of cicadas is giving us a glimpse of what this was like. But chapter 1 of Joel indicates that the effect of the locust was aggressive, that they took over the land as having lion's teeth, laying waste to the vine, splintering the tree, stripping off the bark and leaving it white. According to chapter 2, you could say that the effects may have lasted for years, that this was a devastating blow to the land. God had to intervene with out-of-season rain, providing them even a supernatural solution to their problem. In his commentary on the Minor Prophets, James Montgomery Boyce actually includes an account of a locust plague that took place in 1915. Now, this is a bit of a lengthy account here, but just follow along and allow yourselves to enter into this situation of a locust plague and what that may have been. It says this: in 1915, a plague of locusts covered Palestine and Syria from the border of Egypt to the Taurus Mountains. The first swarms appeared in March. These were adult locusts that came from the northeast and moved toward the southwest in clouds so thick that they obscured the sun. The females immediately began to lay eggs by digging holes in the soil, depositing about 100 eggs each. Those holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimated that as many as 65 to 75,000 eggs had concentrated in a single square meter of soil. And patches like this were covering the entire land from north to south. Well, having laid their eggs, the locusts then flew away. Within a few weeks, the young locusts have hatched, resembling large ants. They had no wings, and within a few days, they began moving forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. They could cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation before them. By the end of May, they had molted. It's like the story that goes from bad to worse. In this stage, they had wings, but they still did not fly. Instead, they moved forward by walking, jumping only when they were frightened. And finally, the locusts had molted again, and this time becoming this once entering enveloped adults that had invaded the land initially. Listen to this. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would be in the shortest time nothing but bare bark. The bark was then eaten off the young topmost branches, which after exposure to the sun were bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off the small limbs. They stripped every leaf, berry, and even the tender bark. They ate away layer after layer, giving the leaves the effect of having gone through a planer. This is a graphic description of what it must have been like in Joel's day for this army of locusts to come into the land and completely strip it bare. One National Geographic writer said in 1915, "We marvel how this ancient writer, Joel, could have given such a graphic and true description of a devastation caused by locusts in such a condensed form." You see, the locust plague in Joel's day also had this comprehensive effect over the land. If you were to look at chapter 1, he addresses individuals who are impacted by this plague. Families are impacted. The plague of locusts would be spoken of for generations to come. Interestingly enough, he addressed the drunkards and allows them to mourn for the lack of wine that they're experiencing. He even addressed the priests who then have no materials to fulfill those sacrifices. Farmers have no income, no crop to produce. It goes on and on. Now, I think this is valuable to note that Joel validates the pain caused to all parties. Instead of playing it off or dismissing it like we may be prone to do. Oh, just get over it. We will rebuild. We are America. We are strong. Well, the first step here, according to Joel, is to acknowledge the grief attached to the tragedy. And in that space, you may ask this question, why has God allowed this? Why me? Why now? And why to such a degree as complete devastation? Well, I want us to look at two possible purposes that God has in this tragedy. One is repentance. It's been said before that all of life is repentance. And oftentimes what we're guilty of doing in a church context is associating repentance, which essentially means turning from sin and turning to God. We attach that only to salvation. And we pull out our Christian card on the day when we made a decision to follow Christ, and you say, see, I repented from my sins here. And so in the midst of tragedy and devastation, we may be tempted to say, why, God? I'm already a Christian. I've already decided to follow you. I've already given my life to Christ. Well, so repentance does entail a turning from sin and unto God and renewed faith and obedience. Here in Joel's message, repentance also conveys a turning from independence toward greater dependence upon God. This is especially the case when, like the Israelites, all that they have has been stripped away. This aspect of repentance, conveying our dependence upon God, is really revealing the fact that things are generally out of our control. We might tell ourselves that I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I am the master of my own destiny. But generally, things are out of our control. And our tendency is to try and fix the situation for ourselves, to better our circumstances on our own. Instead, repentance turns to God in greater dependence upon Him. This is conveyed in Joel's message. If you would flip over to chapter 1 and just notice something peculiar. In verse 14, in the midst of a terrible difficulty and the famine that would follow, God calls the people to consecrate a fast. That is a strange recommendation to make, but it conveys this fact that God knows exactly what they need, and by fasting, they are communicating only He can provide what we need. The Israelites were called here to acknowledge their dependence upon God despite the destruction. But also in verse 14, they are commanded to cry out to the Lord. And in verse 19, it says, to you, O Lord, I call. This dependence also recognizes that He is the only one whom we can call upon in time of distress and tragedy. Just pause for a moment and consider, what is your inclination in the midst of a terrible and unexpected situation? I think if you're honest like me, it's to sit down and figure out a plan. How much do we have in savings? Who can I call upon to help me in this time of need? But Joel is pointing us to the fact that in our turning to God and greater dependence upon Him, He desires that we call upon Him to acknowledge first and foremost in the face of tragedy, He is doing something. Although I don't understand it, although I don't have the answers, and they're not going to be sufficient for me, God is at work in the midst of this tragedy. Well, this repentance also characterizes an internal reality, not merely external action. If you look over at chapter 2, it says in verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Though weeping and fasting and mourning may accompany our grief, it's important to note God is primarily concerned with our hearts. He is not simply concerned with what we do in response. Yes, that is important, but first and foremost, He is targeting our hearts in our repentance. Rending our hearts, having torn and broken over the weight of our sin, even the brokenness of our world. The psalmist writes this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart," says Psalm 51. So when tragedy brings us to the end of ourselves, repentance drives us to a greater dependence upon the Lord, marked by this inward work of the Holy Spirit leading us to greater trust and obedience. Let me just ask you, in your assurance, we've reflected on this fact that some of us might say, I made a decision to trust Christ. I know a day and a time when I chose to follow Him and give my life to Him. I don't understand why I'm experiencing this tragedy or this heartache, this suffering. It doesn't make sense. Well, in those moments, let me just ask you, where does your assurance lie? Does your assurance lie in the fact that things are going well for you? That you're successful? That you're not experiencing any difficulty? If that is the case, then this assurance may be a false hope. Jesus does not promise us a life free from pain and suffering. In fact, He works through the pain and suffering of our lives. And our assurance lies in the fact that He is at work. He is working all things for my good and for His glory. And part of that is calling me to repentance, to turn from a dependence upon myself and turn to a greater dependence upon God. Well, God purposes to call us to repentance in tragedy, but He is also calling us to recognize the coming day of the Lord. Several times Joel mentions the day of the Lord, or the day, or in that day, pointing to something future. Let me say from the outset, I'm not going to delve into all of the end times viewpoints at this moment. There may be a time for that on some other occasion, but what's safe to say is Joel is speaking of a day in general that is marked by both judgment and salvation. The day of the Lord. It is a day that is yet future for Joel's audience, and it is still future for us in some ways. For the Israelites living in Joel's day, they were still living before Christ had come to earth, before His advent. I think it's safe to say that when Jesus was born as the promised Messiah, this commemorated the day of the Lord, that He had come to do the will of the Father to make all things new. Jesus came preaching repentance and bringing salvation to all who would believe in Him. He was crucified, He was buried, and He rose again. He ascended into heaven, and this was descriptive of the work that He had been sent to do in this day of the Lord that had been initiated. But the other side of the day of the Lord is something which is still future for us. Christ's return when He comes again to judge the living and the dead. We usually describe this dynamic in terms of the already but not yet. That we are already living under the rule and reign of Christ. That He has crushed sin under His feet. He has crushed the enemy by His death on the cross. Yet, Satan is still at work in our world. That work is still incomplete in some ways. And we long for Christ to come again to complete the work that He began. To make all things new. To completely cast out our enemies for all eternity. So for us, we're longing for that day when we will see Him as He is and we will be like Him. And here's the plain fact for anyone who wrestles with the day of the Lord. For those who are in Christ, who have united themselves to Him by faith, believing that He accomplished on the cross what I could never do, that He took my place that I deserve, the punishment and the wrath of God poured upon Him, He did that for me. For those who have united themselves to Christ by faith, viewing the day of the Lord brings hope. There's peace. There's security. But outside of Christ, it's a dreadful day of judgment. And I think if you're like me, we often want judgment. We want justice in the world unless the finger is pointing at us. And Joel is calling out this fact that this is a coming reality. The day of the Lord will come. Yes, He will finally deliver His people. He will be a refuge to them, but He will also trample over His enemies. Living in light of the day of the Lord causes us to live with, two things that I would point out are sobriety and urgency. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promises, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter calls the church to reflect on this question. Since these things are coming, since these things are yet to be, what sort of people should we be while we wait, while we long for Christ's return? Paul also writes of this matter of urgency in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore," Paul says, "knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So there's this same time as we reflect on the day of the Lord, both hope, but also compassion. In light of the day of the Lord, it helps us to make sense of tragedy. It teaches us how to respond. And so there is hope. Even in the midst of tragedy, we not only see God's purposes, but also His promises of comfort. When we come to the end of chapter 2, the Lord promises to pour out His Spirit. This is somewhat of a prophecy within a prophecy. If Joel is described by the day of the Lord, well, here in the middle of his book is this promise of God to pour out His Spirit. This is something which was fulfilled in the Apostles' Day at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. We've just completed our Acts series recently, and we reflected on this event once again. But what's surprising is that in Joel, God is promising to pour out His Spirit on all mankind. And this promise is placed alongside His coming judgment against all mankind. In chapter 3, verse 2, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will enter into judgment with them." So this was a promise that God would take up residence among His people, and that would be the key to having this peace and security on the day of the Lord. The promise of comfort was not limited to ethnic Israel. It was not limited to the Jews only, but God extends His kindness toward all nations, as seen fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The promise of comfort assures God's presence in their midst, that they are His treasured possession. Chapter 2, verse 27, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else." Well, just as God promised to pour out abundant rains upon the scorched land of Judah, He also promised to pour out His Spirit upon the sin-scorched soul, the dry and hard and rocky ground of our souls. But we may ask the question, well, how does one receive the Holy Spirit? Does God pour out His Spirit indiscriminately? Does He pour out His Spirit just in a willy-nilly manner, if you will? No, He pours out His Spirit upon those who call upon Him. "Among the survivors," God says, "shall be those whom the Lord calls." These are those who God draws and calls to Himself, and they respond in faith and call upon Him. Taking hold of this promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 6, saying, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So for those who call upon the Lord, he has promised to be a refuge and a stronghold. However, keeping in view this day of the Lord throughout the book of Joel, it's important to see that the promises of God's comfort are sweet to those who come to him, but they are bitter for those who oppose him. They are foreign to those who reject him. Whereas the promise of God's Spirit seals his people and guarantees their inheritance from his riches, God says to his enemies, "What are you to me? You have taken my silver and gold. You have carried my rich treasures into your temples." Instead, God promises to pour out his abundant riches upon his people. Whereas God calls his children to come to him and call upon the name of the Lord, he will call his enemies into judgment. And as Joel writes, he will put in the sickle of his justice. He will tread the winepress of their evil. Indeed, God spoke through the Apostle Paul, saying that God has given the Lord Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But on that day, those who belong to him will bow and confess in adoration, but those who reject the Lord Jesus will bow in judgment and condemnation. They will look on him whom they have pierced and will hear him say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." These are the two sides of the coin of the day of the Lord. And yes, they convey to us sweet comfort and hope and security, but they also fill us with compassion. They stir our hearts for those around us who even now walk as enemies of the cross. So Joel is calling his readers to repent in the face of the coming day of the Lord. Well, here we are in the middle of May. And yes, it is Mother's Day, but we're also near the end of a school year. And I'm sure many of our students and maybe folks who work in the school district or even parents are going through a mixture of complacency, nostalgia, fatigue, excitement about what is to come, positivity about the next season of life, or maybe regret on some things that have happened throughout the school years behind. Where do you find yourself on the cusp of eternity, if we can put it that way? As we know this reality of the coming day of the Lord, what is it that captures your heart? Because I would encourage you to be sensitive to that. Is it fear? Is it dreadful judgment? Look to Christ, who says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." That all who come to him are promised refuge and safety and security under the shadow of his wings. But perhaps your heart is generally filled with hope and peace and joy about that day. May that cause you to long for it even more, to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Living in the already not yet assures us that there is more yet to come. This is not the end of our story. And for those who are found in Christ, who have received him and are resting in him alone, there's great comfort and hopeful expectation. But outside of Christ, that is not the case. Paul says, "That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." This is the hope that we have in light of the day of the Lord. We see God's purposes in tragedy and his promises of comfort. So I'll leave you with these two things as we are called to come to terms with this coming day of the Lord. First of all, trust in the wisdom of God's purposes. That though we don't have all the answers, though we may not have a plan that we desire in place for how we're going to come out of this valley, know that He is working all things for your good and for His glory. And in His kindness, He is bringing you back to Him. Greater dependence upon Him, greater trust and obedience. But number two, rest in the comfort of His promises. That He has spoken. He is our God, and we are His people, and we find our refuge and security in Him alone. This fills us with hope to say, come what may, Lord Jesus, may I be found in You alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time to study in Your Word. Thank You for these very great and precious promises communicated to us by the prophet Joel, but pointing us to Jesus. May we see their fulfillment in Him, that every promise is yes and amen in Christ. If there's one here who does not know You, who is, instead of being filled with hope and security and peace, is filled with doubt and uncertainty, Lord, would You make this the day where You call them to Yourself, but they find someone and say, I need answers. I need to know what God has promised to me. Can someone show me? Lord, would You draw them to Yourself even this morning? And as we long for Your return, we pray what John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. Would You make our hearts content and longing for Your return and set us free from being so attached and tied to this world alone? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.